reaching out to you. Our nation is in an interesting position. We just ask for your healing and your hand of protection upon this nation. Lord, you're doing something. We don't see exactly what it is yet, but we know that you are in control, and so we look to you for our strength and ask that as your people, we would be fully committed to you and that we would continue to humble ourselves and pray so that you could again heal our land. Be our teacher today. We will thank you and praise your name. Amen. We're on Abijah and Asa, kings of Judah, lesson number 10. And we've been following the kings of Israel, and we've seen how now David has become the standard for godly kings. David was a strong military king, and it was with David's strength that they were able to conquer all the land, or most of the land that God had promised to Abraham. David was a strong spiritual leader, and consequently, when he died, he passed on a strong, united country to his son Solomon. Solomon also was strongly committed to the Lord when he began, and he carried out his father's dream, and we found that he made the temple for the name of the Lord, and then he went beyond that. He made sure that the priests and the Levites were doing all that God had commanded them to do. So Israel now is following very strongly on the Lord, and all the worship is being followed properly. He also came to a country that was strong militarily, and so he had peace all around him, so he built up the trade routes. And with that, he was able to influence the entire world because they were now coming to see this great wisdom. They were coming to the temple of the Lord, and there Solomon spoke with them and met with them. And as we saw in his life, everybody recognized that this great wealth came from the Lord, the God of Israel. But somewhere along the line, Solomon began to compromise, and he began to think he had to make sure he was strong. And so he started making treaties on all the borders. We saw that he had covered every single border. And with treaties came foreign wives. And God had warned that they were not to take foreign wives. And Solomon compromised. And his heir to the throne was the son that was born of Solomon and one of these foreign wives, an Ammonite. So last week we studied the life of Rehoboam. And we discovered that Rehoboam was really responsible for the division of the land, because Rehoboam didn't have any problem compromising because his father worshipped Yahweh and his mother worshipped the god of the Ammonites. And so he would worship the god of Israel and the god of the Ammonites. He didn't see any problem with that compromise at all. But God did, because his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And in the fifth year, God disciplined him by sending Shishak from Egypt up, who basically took control of the trade route that his father Solomon had built up. What was amazing to me was within 5 years, everything that David and Solomon had done was gone. Militarily, they were nothing. If you look at your divided kingdom borders, the borders have come all the way back down again. They got two isolated kingdoms now. You've got Judah down here and Israel up there. Neither one of them strong. And all that wealth that Solomon gained was carried off into Egypt within 5 years. Amazing. Well, our story picks up today with Rehoboam's son, Abijah. I wondered what kind of king he was going to be. I'm always curious when we first come to these kings. Will he be a good one? Will he be an evil one? Depending upon your translation, his name is either Abijah or Abijam. Abijam is his personal name. Abijah is his crown name. And that would make it very logical, because if you remember how the writers wrote, Kings is interested in his personal relationship with the Lord and how God dealt with the man, so he would use his personal name, whereas Chronicles is interested in God's viewpoint of this, and he would use the crown name. So that's why you might have different names in your translations. 2 Chronicles 13:1 says, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah becomes king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Micah, daughter of Uriel of Gibeon, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. A lot of information in there. We find out Jeroboam's still king of Israel when Abijah becomes king of Judah. His mother's mentioned as Micah, and we remember from Rehoboam, Micah was his favorite wife. So the son of the favorite wife has become king now. Her name's been mentioned a lot. And we know in Scripture, when the name is mentioned, it's important. So we kind of tuck that away in our mind. Why is that so important? Here it says she's the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and before she was the daughter of Absalom. Well, again, this is one of those things in Scripture where Abijah can be the son of David, the son of Solomon, or the son of Rehoboam. It's a term that's used loosely, and it doesn't necessarily mean the next generation. And in fact, he is son of all of them. He's son, grandson, and great-grandson. And it's the same with his mother, Maacah. She was the daughter of Uriel and the granddaughter of Absalom and the great-granddaughter of David. So it's just to let you know she comes from the line of David. It also says that there was an attack upon Judah by Jeroboam. And Chronicles then takes us into that story. And the indication is that Jeroboam does the initiation of this attack. What they assume he's trying to do, because this is early in Abijah's reign, that he's trying to come in and unify the nation. And if you look at your map there, we find that the battle's right there on the border. Abijah used some very interesting military strategy, doesn't he? Did you see how many people there were? We're over 1 million people strong in battle. And so in order to talk to him, he goes up on a hill, and it becomes a natural amphitheater. And he starts doing this diplomatic speech after watching the courts. He reminded me very much of a judge or an attorney. First you present your case, and then you do your appeal. And he has two cases here. First one is the kingship. He says, God has given the kingship to David, and you've got a legitimate heir here, and you're rejecting God by not accepting David's line. He goes on and says that they're in rebellion against the Lord. And then he paints Jeroboam as a rebel. He said he rebelled against his master Solomon. And then he goes on to talk about his own father, Rehoboam. And he says, well, when my father was weak and indecisive, you know, when he was early in his reign, then Jeroboam took advantage of that and came in and basically stole the kingdom. Well, after painting Jeroboam as a rebel, he goes on to worship. And he says, and the first thing Jeroboam did was to set up a false worship center and do false gods. And look at here, you brought him into battle with you. Now picture this. Israel has come into battle with golden calves. Why would they do that? Because the pagan nations brought them as lucky charms, I guess we'd call them. We're going to win the battle because we brought our gods with us. And then he goes on to say, but we have never forsaken the Lord. You've made priests anybody who can pay the price. If they could bring rams and an oxen and offer it to the god, then they too could buy the priesthood. He says, we've never done that. He says, our priests are the one that God said were to be priests. They're the Levites. And he says, we have always been faithful to the Lord. He says, don't fight against Judah, because you will be fighting against the Lord, and you cannot win. Well, while he's giving the speech, Jeroboam's setting up an ambush. With that many people, I suppose a few thousand of them won't matter if they're missing for the masses. But I thought it was interesting when Abijah realizes what's happening. He did several things. First, he cried out to the Lord. Secondly, the priest blew the trumpet. And thirdly, a mighty shout went up. If you think about it, in the group I was in, Bertie was talking about what that must have sounded like and been like with all these people. They were filing the prescribed manner as God had told them when going into battle. You cry out to the Lord, the priests sound the trumpet, you shout, and the rest is God gives the victory. It was interesting because did you notice the odds when they began? 2-1, Israel. 800,000 to 400,000. But God gave them the victory. How many died? 500,000 on whose side? Israel's. Now, because it doesn't say anything, the implication is Judah didn't lose one man. Now, think about battle in those days. How was battle conducted? Hand to hand with an 18-inch knife. This is a messy business here. And we find now that Judah returns with 400,000, not losing any, and Israel has only 300,000 left. Now, I thought about this because I discussed this with my husband, who was a discussion leader in the evening. And he said, how come they all died? And I said, the scripture doesn't tell us, but from history, particularly at the time of the Exodus, we know that God carries out his judgment upon his people, and it may have been his judgment for worshiping the golden calf. Because in the time of Exodus, when they had worshipped the golden calf, God killed all those that had worshipped. and there was 3,000 killed that day. That was just my interpretation. Don't take that as scripture, but that's kind of what I thought, the ones that fell. Did you find it interesting when it says that Abijah becomes the aggressor and the first town mentioned that he took? What was it? Bethel. Okay, I want you to think about this. The golden calf was being worshipped in Bethel. They had brought the golden calf into battle in order to protect them. He couldn't even protect his own worship center. The first city they lost was Bethel, along with some other ones. See that they pushed the border north. At this time, Benjamin, which is a key territory for both the north and the south, is split, and they both want Benjamin. At this point, Judah is taking almost all of Benjamin. So that's what they are fighting for at this point. In verse 20 says, Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. Now, last week we just found out that Jeroboam died, and we were kind of surprised because his wife had gone to Ahijah, and Ahijah said that he would die an unnatural death along with his whole family. Remember that? And we were concerned. Now, Chronicles tells us that he died by divine judgment. There was no question about it. God caused him to die. He struck him down. Why? Because God had defeated him in battle also. Well, we get a final word on Abijah. He reigns only 3 years. And his unfaithfulness to God is contrasted with his great-grandfather David's faithfulness. 1 Kings 15:3 says, he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. Now, there's a lot of information in there. First off, it says he committed all the sins of his father. What were Rehoboam's sins? He had no problem worshiping God and the pagan gods. He is not fully devoted to the Lord, and that's a key phrase we're going to run into. If one is fully devoted to the Lord like David was, they serve the God of Israel with their whole heart. They are not divided. If they are not following the Lord fully, they are serving other gods. And that's a real key phrase when we need to understand these kings. We're going, well, they did some good and they did some evil, but, you know, how do you write it down? Well, what did God see? Did they worship God alone or did they worship God and idols? And that's the difference. Also, I forgot to mention, one of the things Abijah said was that David had been given a covenant of salt. That's not a new phrase to us if you were here with us in Genesis, but if you weren't, it is a new phrase. And that's an interesting terminology because you know salt preserves. It makes it last. And what he was saying, you and I have been saying that he has an unconditional covenant with David. It's not based upon David's performance or his descendants. It's based upon God. And another way of saying it is it's a covenant of salt. It is preserved forever. And in those days, salt was a highly valued commodity because it wasn't readily available. You can't go to a grocery store like we do, and they needed to preserve their food. So quite often when they were taking a covenant, they would take a pinch of salt, saying that this is everlasting. Okay, so he was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. It means he's double-minded. And we saw with the case of Abijah, when he needed the Lord, he was crying out to the Lord, but when things were going well, he was just as content to worship the pagan gods. And that is what God saw in his heart. There's another interesting word picture that I kind of wanted to digress today. Normally, I don't like to go ahead, but I think it's important as we understand these kings to understand God's picture of Israel. When we get into the prophets, we're going to find that God views Israel as his wife, God as the husband. In fact, when we get into the prophet of Hosea, you're going to see that a lot better. That will help us understand a little bit. God, it says, is a jealous God. It doesn't mean emotionally. It means that's his wife. He's paid the price for her, and he is not about to share her with another God. Each king will be judged. Is he fully devoted to God and God alone as a wife is to one husband? Or is he willing, I think the terminology in the prophets, is to prostitute himself and take another god too. Again, this is just another way of looking at whether they are fully devoted to the Lord or whether they were not fully devoted to the Lord. So I want us to understand that clearly as we're looking at these kings, so we understand why they were considered evil or why they were considered good, when we know that they all did things that weren't quite well. Well, Abijah dies. He's buried with his father, and he's succeeded by his son Asa. Now, Asa is fully committed to the Lord. What does that mean to you now? It means that he didn't ever go after any false gods. So let's take a look at his life. Once again, we find out that his grandmother is Maacah. Here's this woman again. Rehoboam's favorite wife, Abijah's mother, and now Asa's grandmother. Why does she keep being mentioned? Well, we're going to find out shortly. But what is believed is because his father only reigned 3 years, that Asa is fairly young, and at this point the queen mother probably has a lot more influence and power than he does. But when he comes into his own, one of the first things he does is to remove all pagan worship in Judah and draw the people back to proper worship of the Lord. We also find Asa taking advantage of the peace, and he builds up and fortifies his cities. I wonder if he was thinking about another invasion from Egypt. And an invasion does come, but not from Egypt, this time from Zerah the Cushite. Now Cush, some of your translations call Ethiopian, we're not really sure where he comes from. For our points and purposes, we're going to say he's from Cush, from the south. And he comes up very much like they did from Egypt to the southwest. Chronicles tells us that Asa had built up his army to 580,000, 300,000 from Judah and 280,000 from Benjamin. And the text says that Zerah came with a vast army and 300 chariots. Josephus fills in the details. There were 900,000 foot soldiers and 100,000 horsemen. That's a million-man army coming against Judah. The odds are way over 2-1 again. 2 Chronicles 14:11 says, Asa called out to the Lord and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and it's in your name we have come against this vast army, O Lord. You are God. Do not let these men prevail against you. Asa cries out to the Lord, and again, God strikes down the Cushites. He gives them a mighty victory. If you look on the map that I gave you today, you find out that they're actually in the Philistine territory, and Asa is able to conquer much more of the land. He goes down into the Negev area, and he gets great plunder. And what is God doing? God's giving him gold and silver to bring back to the temple treasury all that his grandfather Rehoboam had lost. Notice it says silver and gold. At that point, silver is more valuable than gold. I thought that was interesting. Solomon, with all his gold, was so valuable, silver was worth nothing. At this point, silver is now worth more. The battle belonged to the Lord, and he was the one that gave the victory. At this point, a prophet by the name of Azariah comes. And in 2 Chronicles 15:1 it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went up to meet Asa as he's coming back from battle and said, listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, and you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. He's giving him a warning. He says, God's with you right now. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. Don't forsake him. That's a dangerous word there. We've seen it a lot of times. You forsake God, God will forsake you. He says, don't forsake him. And then he goes on to talk about what it's like in Israel prior to Asa's reign. Since there was no priest in Israel, they were not following God's law. It says it wasn't safe to travel anywhere, and that every city was against another because God was troubling them. But under King Asa, they turned back to the Lord, and they sought him, and he was found by them. Azariah then goes on and encourages them to be strong. Don't give up. Keep doing your good deeds because it will be rewarded. And then it lists all the things that Asa did. He removed all the idols from Judah. It also mentions in Chronicles, but he didn't go up into Israel. And the reason he didn't go up is because he's king of Judah, but not king of Israel. So everything he had control of, he removed. He returned the people to the worship of the Lord. And here comes his grandmother, Maacah. He deposed her as queen mother because of her Asherah pole. Now, I thought that was interesting because we've had Asherah poles before, but I found out hers is quite different in the Hebrew. It's repulsive Asherah pole. It's a sculpture in the round. Normally, they were flat pieces of wood, which is the symbol. In this case, it is something that caused one to shudder, as in an earthquake. It was repulsive. It was an abomination to any believer in the Lord, and we would call it was obscene. And she was leading Judah in worship of this. So what does Asa do? He goes and deposes her, basically banishes her to the queen's quarters. No more influence on the people. He takes her Asherah pole, cuts it down, and burns it in the valley of Kidron, which was the refuge dump, making a very public statement to Judah, this will not be tolerated. The next thing he does in the Chronicles passage is that he repairs the altar, and there has actually become disrepaired. And so he repairs it, and they are coming to the third month, which God requires all Israel to come back to the temple and celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost. So Asa sends word throughout all of Israel, not just Judah, to come to the temple and to renew the covenant with the Lord. And it's very interesting who came. It says Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Five tribes came. This would have been a great time for reunification. I'm in 2 Chronicles 15 if you want to turn to that. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 15 beginning with verse 12. All these tribes are now assembled at the temple. And they enter into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. And they took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them, so the Lord gave them rest on every side. What is Asa doing? He's going back and renewing the covenant with the Lord. God had made a covenant saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. And this generation now under Asa is saying, God, remember that covenant. We agreed to be your people. We agreed to search with our whole heart and our whole soul for you. We will be fully devoted. We will be wholly turned towards God. We will have nothing to do with those other gods. And they took an oath. We know an oath is binding by death. And they said, we will serve the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our might. And God honored them. And we see that they received rest on every side. Asa never did go into his idolatry as his fathers had because he was wholly committed to the Lord. But in his latter years, he didn't trust the Lord. See, Israel called upon their neighbors to the north, Aram, and they had a treaty with them. And they said, why don't you come down and take out Judah so that we can get this trade route going again? Asa finds out. Asa needs that trade route too. The trade route they're talking about now is the east-west that goes Tyre and Sidon. And so what does he do? Well, the Asa we know should seek the Lord and ask him to deal with him, but he doesn't. He goes to the temple, takes God's treasury again, sends it up to Ben-Hadad, and asks him to break his covenant with Baasha, now the king of Israel. And apparently, Ben-Hadad could be bought. And Asa's price was better than Baasha's. And so he agrees. We find out at this point that Baasha, now the king of Israel, is busy fortifying the borders down there on Benjamin's border, trying to take control of Judah. So what happens? Ben-Hadad comes and attacks from the north. So here's the king of Israel down trying to fortify against Judah, and his northern borders are being attacked. So he has to leave, and Asa comes in then and dismantles everything that the king of Israel is trying to use to fortify, and then he in turn uses them to fortify his own cities on the border. So things go back and forth. It's interesting because they have found at Mizpah, which is Tel in Nabish or something, 8 miles north of Jerusalem, they did find massive defenses. Asa had actually oriented the walls northward in order to protect it against a chariot attack. It's always fun when we find archaeology that shows us exactly what they did. So we've got Ben-Hadad attacking the north, and the king of Israel going up there, and then Judah is able to go in and take more territory of Benjamin. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it seems logical. If they're using them, why shouldn't we? But God didn't appreciate that at all. He sent another seer, which is the old-fashioned word of prophet. It is not an astrologer, as it will be later. At this point, it's still a word used for a prophet. And this time, it's Hananiah. And in 16:7, he says, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram will escape from your hands. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Asa had done a foolish thing. He had relied on his own strength, trying to take things in his own hands. God had already proved to him that he could take care of it, and yet he thought he had to do it. Now, the Asa we knew from before would have repented and turned back to the Lord. But this is an Asa that doesn't like being corrected at this point. Somebody's confronted him, and he's mad about it. You don't come against the king. So he takes the prophet and he puts him in prison. And then he starts oppressing the people. That I didn't understand at all. So God tries another way to get his attention, and that is he gives him a disease in his feet. I sent you to Deuteronomy today in your lessons. I don't know if you saw that, but one of the ways God said he would get their attention was through diseases. And again, the purpose was to say, you've gone against the Lord. Repent. Turn back. God is always waiting for them to repent and turn around. But we find Asa does not repent. In fact, he goes to, again, humans. Now, there's nothing wrong about seeking doctors. God uses doctors. But in this case, the point was he had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord wanted him to repent, and he refused to. And because he didn't repent, the end verses said that he died because of his foot disease. Now, because we're Westerners, we want to know what was that foot disease. If we were Easterners, we wouldn't care, because it would be that God was punishing them, and that was the point. There's a lot of speculation. The most common one is gout, but they did say that that didn't exist at that particular time. There was some sort of blockage that did cause sores. And the thing is, they think he died of gangrene because it wasn't treated properly. But that brings us to his funeral, which is very interesting and very different from anything that we've ever seen. First off, they've got him on a bier. They've got them all perfumed up and spiced up, and then they have this huge bonfire. Very uncommon for Judah. Fire is not a cremation. The other cultures were actually cremating them, but this wasn't. Most of the commentaries thought this was basically the fumigate, because there was a stench with it. Others say that culturally around them it was a way to honor them. I don't have a clear answer on that, but it was very different. What I found even more interesting is that he wasn't buried in the same tomb as his fathers David and Solomon, but he had hewn his own. And I don't know if this was because of his disease or not, but I found it very interesting. And we find that he was succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat. Now, when you filled in your chart today, I asked you, was he a good king or was he an evil king? And hopefully your leader said, well, how did God view him? Because we want to say he was mostly a good king, but he ended up a bad king. But I want us to know how God viewed him. God viewed him as a good king, but he had sinned. He died that way because he didn't repent, but he had not turned to idols as the other ones had. And I think that will be the key between good kings and evil kings, whether or not they were fully committed to the Lord. And I found great encouragement in that, because you know what? I don't do so well all the time. I can do real good following the Lord, and then something will happen, and I get mad, and I kind of bristle and I kind of blow it. But I just want us to see the encouragement in this, that God still considered his overall life as a good life because he had served the Lord wholeheartedly. What I wanted to do in conclusion today was to kind of remind us of the big picture, because sometimes we get lost in all these kings, and we're going to really start speeding up. This week we did just the kings of Judah. Our next lesson would just be the kings of Israel. And we're going to have some weeks where we're going to go through five kings at a lickety-split. And we think, why are we doing this? But I want us to remember what we are studying is God's story. It started back in Genesis. God created man and woman for the purpose of having a relationship with him. And by Genesis 3, the one command God had given was broken, and the relationship was broken. So at that point, God put a plan into effect that would redeem or repair or reconcile that relationship. That's the story we are following. And we saw in Genesis that God began with Abraham, a righteous man. And he gave him a promise. He said in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. And then in Genesis 15, when he stood and came, and he says, and I'm going to give you all of this land. And we find by Exodus that the nation was brought out of Egypt, and they had become the beginning of a great nation. God was fulfilling his promise to them. And then through Moses, they were given the law. God says, this is what I require of my people. And then we got to Joshua, and we found the next part being fulfilled. They were given that land, and they were now a great nation, and they had a land. And we discovered that that land was a key, critical crossroads of the world because it controlled the trade routes. And it was from there that they could influence all the people of the world and let them know that they were the one true God. And David then came in and took that land militarily. And through Solomon, then they became that great nation. It was David, though, that received the promise that his line or his dynasty would reign forever. And that's the promise that we're on now, because it's through the line of David that Messiah will come, the one who will fulfill the law that was given as Moses, that all the world would be blessed through the Messiah. And that's really the story we're following. And what we're seeing in Kings is in spite of these kings, I mean, any one of these kings left to their own device would have destroyed the nation in a heartbeat. But this is not about the kings, it's about God. And what we look at is how each king played a role in fulfilling God's plan and promise to bring the Messiah into the world. God's plan is going forward. We'll see it as we continue on. And Messiah did come. We call him Christ. In Greek, the Savior in English. We find Jesus' story in the Gospels. And it's through him that all this was fulfilled. But God's story isn't done yet. He's still working. He still has a plan. It's still going forward. And you and I are just as important as these kings, because there's been a link from Genesis all the way to us, and we are a link all the way to the end when Christ returns. And God will deal with every nation, and the standard is the same. How was that nation, and how was that leader? Were they fully devoted to God, or were their hearts divided? And the same go for you and I. We can't control our nation. We can only put our trust in God. But he says we can pray and have an effect there, but we all are accountable for our hearts. And God is looking for a heart that is fully devoted to him, one that is not divided. I want to leave you today with an encouraging word that we read today. And I just want you to listen to this. Mark this and maybe even memorize it. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The promise is the same for you and I. He's looking for those fully devoted hearts, and his eyes are always everywhere on this earth. And he found it in Abraham, and he found it in David, and he found it in Asa, and I hope he finds it in you. Lord, how thankful we are for these stories. How thankful I am that they were not perfect people, and yet you were able to use them. And as we continue to study these stories, these links from Genesis all the way to our time. I pray that you would teach us in our own lives how to be fully devoted to you. Lord, we see that our nation was at this point where it could easily have been divided, and we still don't know what's going to happen. But we know you are in control, and that your plan for history will be carried out fully. Help us to be those faithful servants to you. I thank you and praise your name. Amen.